Going to read God's Word in Colossians chapter 1. Going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter. Colossians chapter 1, reading the first 14 verses. This is the Word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And we'll end our reading of God's Word there. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy Word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you will be merciful to us now, that you will look upon us in grace. Will you not reach out to us to strengthen our faith, to increase it, to strengthen our love, to increase it, to strengthen our hope and increase it, that we may give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, because we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I want to turn your attention this morning to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. And 3 to 8 forms half of a section, section 3 to 14. Section 3 to 8 deal with the apostle giving thanks for what he's just heard about this congregation in Colossae. And then verses 9 and following express the prayer that he has for them. You can't really divide these two things. The prayer grows out of his thanksgiving and is rooted in it. But we'll look next week at the prayer that flows from the thanksgiving. And we'll take a little time this morning to look at his thanks and what it is he's thankful for in the life of this congregation. The things for which we are thankful generally make very clear the things for which we care most deeply. What you're thankful for demonstrates what you really care about. Consequently, what you're disappointed with or about shows what you really care about. And it's interesting to look then at Paul as he gives thanks here. He does it at the beginning of some of his some of his letters don't start with thanks, and those would be more difficult, I think, to receive than this particular letter that comes to the church in Colossae. He's very thankful because of what he hears. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So you can feel the things that he's giving thanks to God for. And he's telling the church in Colossae, I'm thankful that this is present in your life and I'm thankful to God for it. D.A. Carson, in his book on spiritual transformation, and called a reformation, when he speaks about a number of Paul's prayers, he points out that sometimes we don't pray out of thanksgiving. And that sometimes that actually we don't pray at all with anything that has any sense of thankfulness, that our prayer life is all generated by the bad news. Quote, there are some people for whom the only interesting news is bad news. If they hear of Christians who are in trouble, a pastor who's fallen into sexual sin, a theological institution with internal difficulty, an evangelistic endeavor that's floundering, then they're full of concern. Their piety demands that they denounce these evil times. Their rectitude ensures that they will intone their solemn analysis of the sins that have brought forth such a tragedy. But if there is really good news, if they hear of Christians who are joyful, if they hear of Christians growing in holiness and effective witness, if they learn of a pastor who's very fruitful or an institution that's proving remarkably strategic, then their interest wanes. They find nothing to denounce, no foil for their own rectitude. Isn't that interesting? I think he's touched something there in the very nature of Christians, that we are far more likely to be in earnest prayer when there's something wrong, and particularly if we can name the sin that's wrong. Then we'll give ourselves earnestly to praying. Oh, and we might even find the pulpit, the pastor praying earnestly in the pulpit for such a, but giving thanks because people are joyful, giving thanks because people are growing or the gospel is progressing. And yet that's exactly what was happening. That's exactly what Paul is doing here in these verses. He's thanking God for their growth. So you're thinking to yourselves, okay, so this is going to be a sermon on how I need to grow. All right. Well, you can take it that way to yourself. I'll apply it that way at the end if you want me to. I'll shake my finger at you and say, so, are you growing? And would the Apostle Paul be thankful if he was writing to this church? You're not allowed to do that. You know, in seminary, in our preaching class, you were told not to wag your finger at the congregation. You know, sometimes in preaching class, they talk a bunch of baloney. So, is that we can read a text like that. You see, we can read a text and say, oh, we've got to have more faith. We should have more love. We should have more hope. Yes, you could read it like that and apply it to yourselves. Or you could read it and look at it and say, isn't the gospel wonderful? See what the gospel does to people? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying, this is what the gospel does. When the gospel arrives in Colossae and they heard it, and they heard it from this faithful minister, Epaphras, and they hear it from him, and you see he says in verse 5, you heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, and he says in verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras. He's a faithful minister on your behalf. Then what happens is that the gospel takes root in people's lives. The gospel grabs a hold and it begins to, he uses these wonderful words, it begins to bear fruit and increase. That's a wonderful thing. Bearing fruit and growing. This is what the gospel does in a body of people. This is what the gospel did in Colossae. This is what the gospel did in the hearts of these people. That's what the gospel has done right here in your heart. The gospel, you heard it, the word of truth, you believed it, and now the gospel is bearing fruit in your life, and the gospel itself is growing in your life, for which we are all very thankful that we see the gospel works. Sometimes people might say, I don't think the gospel works. I'm not sure this gospel thing really has any effect in people's lives. And yet exactly the opposite is being stated here by the Apostle Paul. Look at how the gospel works. And it works itself out in people's lives. And this increase in this way, there is growth in faith, there is growth in hope, and there is growth in love. It's almost as though he's using a gardening picture. Although I think that it's probably better to say he's using a creation picture. If ever there was a fruitful garden, it was the garden planted by God at creation. And the words that he's using here about growing and increasing in the Old Testament, they have this very, very distinct rootedness to God's work of creation and things growing and multiplying and increasing. That's the language that Paul is using here. So in terms of a garden, yeah, it's wonderful to look at your garden and see how it grows. But he's using gardening here in that created sense. If ever there was something that was just bursting with life, it was that original created glorious place. I've often delighted in C.S. Lewis's imagination of what it would be like to see a world popping up into existence. And when Aslan sings and intones Narnia into being, and they're watching it, and things just kind of go, and there they are, just forming like that. And God created the world like that when he spoke, and there was, and things were made just as he spoke them. What sense of tingling power, of growth and life and liveliness must have been present in that created world right then at the beginning. And these are the words that Paul is choosing to use to describe what the gospel does when it grabs hold of people. When you hear it and it takes root in you and there's faith and hope and love, it's like that tingling power of creation at work. That's the point. It is a recreation. It's the same power of God. So that's the picture that Paul is creating here as he gives thanks, watching the gospel taking root, that the gospel works, that the gospel grows, and we are very thankful that that is so. For we have found it to be so, not simply as a church, but as a body of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be increasingly thankful that the gospel works. So let's take a little time to look at the text and see exactly how he states this to us. The gospel works. The gospel makes. The gospel grows. It's growing in you. How? Well, first of all, it starts in the person of Jesus. Listen again to verse 3. We always thank God, comma, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Now, he didn't say what he says so often. We give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said we give thanks to God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Woo, you're saying to yourself, that's deep. Well, it is. It's deeper than you think. Let me take you down a little bit into the depths of this, because Paul makes a deep theological statement in this first sentence of his thanksgiving as to who he's giving thanks to. He's thanking God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not simply saying, I thank God the Father and I thank the Lord Jesus Christ, God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus. Thankfulness doesn't come out of his mouth really in terms of the explanation of it without this deep theological statement. We need to pause, because I think what we often do, particularly in these introductory parts of letters, is we think that it's a form. That you do, did you do this in school? I wonder if they do this now in school. But in school, you had to learn how to write letters. And you had to put they kept changing it on you, didn't you? Whether the address went on the left-hand side or the address went on the right-hand side. And you had to indent it, and then you had to put your date here. And then, dear sir, stroke madam. Right? You learned how to do that in school. I learned how to do that in school. You did. I knew that. But now I suppose you learn how to do it like this. How are you? That's how it works now. And so we say to ourselves, oh, it's just a form letter. It's just a form introduction, you know, it's just this, the way you're supposed to write it. We always thank God the Father, Father, Jesus, and we pray for you. What do you pray? Since we heard of your faith. Oh, that's the important part. Nope. Thank God the Father, who is God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I speak of myself as being father of my children, you immediately understand what that means. You immediately understand that it means that I am before them. It means that I was involved in some way, some small way, in giving life to them. My wife took a greater part. That I, in part, helped originate them. Right? And so we will speak of a father begetting children. See? And so we bring that thought with us to the fatherhood of God as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we say that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're inclined to think, without naming it, saying, well, that means that he's before and that Christ comes after, that in some way Christ originates in the Father, and that in some way he's therefore subordinate to his heavenly Father by the very nature of his being. And that's exactly what Paul doesn't mean. It's exactly what he doesn't mean to say. And the interesting thing, the thing that intrigues me, is that he didn't even have to explain himself to the church in Colossae, that he could use this phrase, and he uses it in one or two other places as well, and he doesn't have to stop and explain. Now, you people know I don't mean this. I don't mean that Jesus is less than the Father. I don't mean that Jesus originates from the Father in the same way as children originate from their parents here on earth. He assumed that he didn't need to explain this to the church in Colossae. Why? Because I think they were much more theologically aware than the church in succeeding generations. That was part of the gift of having an apostolic ministry around, that they were granted to understand these things very clear. But the point then is, well, do we understand theologically what's being said here? Because this is the person who in whom the gospel is rooted. When we're talking about the gospel growing and the gospel increasing, we're talking about something to do with Christ, something to do with his person, something to do with his work and the uniqueness of the person of Christ. It starts in the person of Christ. The gospel doesn't simply start in the work of Christ. The gospel starts in the person of Christ, who he is. But do we understand? We have hard questions to ask. We ask, well, how is Jesus a son without having his origin in the Father? How is he a son without being subordinate or less than the Father? Is Jesus therefore fully and equally God? How can we say he is a son and say then at the same time that he is of one substance with the Father, equal in power and in glory? Or do we have to say that he is a lesser God? Yeah, those are the questions. And eventually, of course, the church starts to wrestle with them through time. But let me read to you some passages from John's Gospel. The doctrine of the sonship of Christ is stated most explicitly by Jesus himself in the Gospel of John. Turn first to John chapter 5 and listen carefully to what Jesus says of himself. John 5, verses 17 and 18. The Jews are persecuting Jesus because he's doing some things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Note carefully. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What? When Nathanael calls me his father, does that make Nathanael equal with me? I don't think so. He might think that one day. But I don't think that's the case right now. So, why on earth did the Jews react this way? Something about this statement, something about Jesus saying God is his Father, is understood immediately by the Jews that this is a claim to be equal with God. Not lesser, but equal with God. Okay, there's something to chew on. All right, let's turn over in John to John chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. John chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. When he's talking about his sheep, and he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So what did the Jews do? They picked up stones to stone him again. Why? Why? Blasphemy. See, making himself equal with God, saying that his Father and himself are one. Okay, you got to die for that one. And so there's this conversation that goes on. The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Huh? By claiming God was his Father, he made himself God. Okay, why did they think that way? That why? Verse 36, chapter 10, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent unto the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." It was by saying he was the Son of God that he was making himself equal with God. God is my Father. I am the Son. Equal. Not lesser. Not descended from. Not begat by. Oh, but I used the word begat, from which we often speak of the Son as the only begotten. Turn over to chapter 14. John 14. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus said to him, this is speaking now to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These words are crystal clear that there is a certain uniqueness in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls himself Son of God, and as he calls God his Father. And part of our confusion has arisen because of the English translation with regards to Son of God, that we speak of him as the only begotten. And we take that word begotten from beget, and so that's how we think of fatherhood, only begotten. The Greek word only begotten is monogenes. And it's two words, of course, mono, only, and therefore unique, and genes. And most, what happened is over time, genes was translated as though it was from the verb genao, to generate or to beget. When in reality, it should have been translated as coming from the verb ginomai, the verb to become or to be. One doesn't like to take a word like only begotten out of our English version. But as soon as I said it comes from the verb to be, your ears were already hearing the Old Testament. I am that I am. That of course that's the verb that Jesus is going to use to describe himself. And so when he's spoken of as being the only begotten Son, it's better to translate as the only being one Son. Except that's a bit awkward. It's not about his origin. He speaks of his sonship as monogenes. It means his unique being. And therefore his uniqueness is demonstrated in his union and his unity with his Father. And consequently the Jews understood exactly what he was saying when he called God his Father and he said he was the Son, and this word monogenes is used because the Jews knew their Greek. Right? They weren't struggling with an English translation. They understood the implication immediately and picked up stones. All right, that man says he's the Son of God. Better kill him because that means he's equal with the Father, that he's making himself one with God. Better put him to death then because he's blaspheming. Either that or he's telling the truth. When the gospel starts growing, it's because you have been brought into union with Jesus. And Jesus is the one especially loved by the Father. And Jesus is the one who is equal with the Father. And Jesus who's the one who is eternally like the Father, and Jesus is the one who reveals the Father, and Jesus alone is Son of God, for he's not adopted. We become sons of God by adoption, but he is Son of God by his being, by the essence of who he is. That's why the Jews understood his claim to be one with the Father. Now go back to Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. That means that prayer starts out rooted and grounded in the person of Christ. And it's that person who does the gospel work of dying on a cross in the place of sinners. That person who is uniquely God the Son. In my own mind, I've often found it more helpful to say it that way around. Instead of saying the Son of God, to say God the Son. And then you know that you're not saying any subordination or any less or anything to do with his begetting. The Father begetting the Son, but that the Son being eternally God. How the gospel works in you is rooted in who Jesus is. We need to stand in awe of his person. But more often than not, we simply stand in awe of his work, of what he's done for us. But we should be in awe of who he is, as well as what he has done. That's where the gospel takes root and starts to grow. All right, the second thing from Colossians then is that the gospel, which is rooted in the person of Christ, the gospel comes to you through preaching. Well, you know that. All right, the third point then. It's God's normal way of growing the church. It's God's normal way of doing gospel work. It's God's normal way of growing Christians. The preaching of the word. Paul is emphatic in his description of this process. You see, we're looking at how the gospel works. We're looking at thankfulness that the gospel grows and increases, and he's emphatic in saying that it grows by preaching. In verse 5, he said, he's talked about their faith and their love and their hope. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. You heard. Then he goes on in verse 6, and he explains it in a little bit more detail, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It comes to you, you hear it, and then you understand it. And he makes it very clear how this all happened in verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. There it is. A faithful minister is the one who brings the word and preaches it. The preached word of God. And there it is. It is unchanged throughout generations. It is unchanged no matter what culture. It is unchanged in its effectiveness to reach the whole world, which is what Paul is saying is happening here. It came to it came to people in Colossae, but he said it's happening indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and increasing, and it's sufficient to bear fruit and increase, a faithful minister, a people hearing the word of truth, then understanding the grace of God that's wrapped up in that truth. That's how the church grows. Every generation of believers is challenged to have confidence in that principle. Every generation. I remember, as a younger man, studying a number of books on homiletics and preaching when I was still in seminary. And one of the more modern books was writing on how the modern preacher has to compete with the polished TV presenter. Now you're saying, see, that was 20 years ago. Now the modern preacher doesn't have to care less about the TV presenter. Now he's got an even bigger challenge. How is he going to preach on Facebook? How is he going to preach on Twitter? Well, there are some preachers that do that, I suppose, pretty well. I shall not say any more about that. This principle is always under attack. Is the preached word coming from a faithful preacher, is it good enough for the church? I mean, don't you know times have changed? Don't you know people communicate in different ways? But just because they communicate in different ways, A, doesn't mean they're better ways. Right? And B, it doesn't mean to say you can't keep communicating in this way, because this is the way that God says the gospel will grow. And we should be thankful for that. It's not only the gospel, but the way he sends it that's here set out to us. The way he wants it delivered. The way it works. It works through the preached word. Gospel people grow in the gospel ways that God has given them. That's a vital principle, and one that we know is always under attack in every generation. So have confidence that God can grow his church through his preached word. Paul was thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. You're thankful for that. And so the third and final thing I want you to see then, finally, so what does this growth look like? Well, he spells it out, doesn't he? He spells out, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. These are the three cardinal Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. And there he is, he's setting them out to them very clearly. Faith in Christ Jesus. Love for all the saints. And he repeats that one in verse 8. That is love in the Spirit. And then all of that, he says, grows out of their hope, which is laid up for them in heaven. What does this growth look like? Well, Christians believe in Jesus and keep on believing in Jesus. He's not saying that Christians are committed to Jesus. He's not simply saying there's this act of loyalty and that their faith is fixed in him and they believe in him and that it's an act of loyalty, but that they believe in Christ Jesus. That is, that he is God the Son, and that in his person he has done this wonderful work on the cross. And so Christians are people who believe in Christ Jesus. It's fashionable in our age to be called people of faith. And while I think that's a wonderfully fashionable term, oh, such and such person is a person of faith, it's judiciously vague. Right? Faith in what? In whom? Who? Whom? Who? Whom? The growing Christian, with the gospel working, doesn't have this vague idea about Jesus. Faith is fixed in him. Detailed. It's detailed in terms of his person. And it's detailed in terms of his work. Who is it you believe in? This Jesus. This gospel that's centered in him. Now, that is why Christians who believe that you can grow without doctrine are slightly misled. It is astonishing to find out how many people hold to the gospel but want it to be a doctrine-free zone. They do. And then you wonder
why they're immature Christians. And it's very easy to know why. Because they're living in a doctrine-free zone. And it's not the essence of faith. Because that's just vague feelings. Warm, fuzzy. We love Jesus. Good. Who is Jesus? Who is he? What has he done? Can you explain that? Does your heart grapple with that? Does your heart throb with that? That's faith in Christ Jesus. Christians believe in Christ Jesus. Christians love. Well, Christians love Christians. No, wait. Wait. What does he say here? He says that they love all the saints. Must be an exaggeration. Christians love most other Christians. Christians love some other Christians. Christians, well, a few. The gospel bears fruit and grows in this way, that a church is formed of a loving people. And he says very specifically that this is produced by the Holy Spirit. Epaphras had come back and he'd brought a report. And he's a faithful minister, you know. He doesn't come back and say, you know, Paul, I preached an excellent series on, and I helped the people to come to terms with this. Now he comes back to Paul and he says, you know, Paul, I watched these people love each other, and that love was being generated by the Holy Spirit. And Paul stands there and says, all thanks be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes a letter to the church and says, I am so thankful to hear of your love for all the saints. Because that means the gospel's growing in you. The gospel is increasing in you. Well, let's keep that one vague too. Let's not define that love. Oh no, let's define it. Turn over to chapter 3. Here's how he puts some flesh on it. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, what I think he's saying to them as he gives them the details of what that love looks like is something that they already knew, but that love has to be rooted in doctrine. It was a doctrinally shaped love. It wasn't fuzzy. Ah, you guys are so great. Ah, you're great too. Oh, thanks, we're so great. Rah, rah, church. Where's the cheerleaders? No. Let's not have any cheerleaders. It's rooted in this doctrine that says, look, you put off the old man and you put on the new man, and Christ is all in all, and this is how Christ treats you, so this is how you treat each other. Right. That's because that's what happens when the gospel's growing in you. Christians believe in Christ Jesus. And Christians love Christians because they believe in Christ Jesus. And Christians have hope. Christians have hope. because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He's going to tell them that it's Christ who is their life, who is with God in heaven. And when he speaks of their hope, he's not speaking of you're going to have an eternal reward and you're going to get a crown of righteousness. He's speaking of Christ. And their hope is fixed in Jesus and all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done. Here they are. These are saints living in Colossae in Christ. Already in heavenly places, Christians have hope. This is not all there is to life. The struggles, the miseries, the pains, the illness, the disease, death, grief, tears, darkness. Christians have hope that Christ is exalted and that Christ's work has been accepted and that Christ covers us with his righteousness and that Christ shall return with us and for us to take us to be with him forever. All our hope is centered on Jesus Christ. That's what gospel growing looks like. Growing faith and growing love and growing hope that all centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, what do we do? Well, you have to try harder to grow. What? No. Let's give thanks. Let the gospel's at work in us. Let the gospel's at work in you. Thank God that the gospel is at work in us. And not only here. But the gospel is at work in all the world. The gospel is at work in the prison. And the gospel is at work in Bartlett Woods and the Knox Center. And the gospel is at work in Bowdoin College. And the gospel is growing and increasing. Let us give thanks to God. D.A. Carson said, "How much would our churches be transformed if each of us made it a practice to thank God for others and then to tell these others what it is about them that we thank God for." Thank God for the work of the gospel in us. Let's pray. Our Father, be merciful to us this day, for we thank you for the gospel at work among us. We are sinners, and we have been redeemed by grace, and we pray the riches of your mercy to continue to prosper your gospel work. In Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.